Now we've started in the book of Romans. Again, I felt inclined to do this. The Lord has evidently some reason for it. I do not think that you will find it repetitious, because I think building on the foundation of the Gospel of John, we can come to even deeper understanding than before. This very first paragraph, in fact, has enough in it for a whole year's meetings, and I will have to avoid the temptation to stop too long on each of these things, because there is so much depth to the ideas and the words that are given here. I've said to you before, and may I repeat, one of the things that confirms the Bible as the Word of God is this very point, that you can go in great depth into the words and ideas, and they're so intertwined and so importantly intertwined that it is not just pedantic, as we say, that is given just to the idea of academics. It's deep. People have been, scholars have been immersed in this book for years and years. As individuals, I myself, not, wouldn't say I was a scholar exactly, but I've been into this in the original languages. And it's deep enough to sustain that, whereas other religious writings that I've read, and many in their original languages, as in Arabic and other languages, they do not allow this. You couldn't go this deeply into the Quran, for example, in Arabic. If you, knowing the Arabic language, there isn't the same kind of depth to the words and the ideas of it that you could be thus engaged. The important thing as we go through is not that we get through the book in a certain amount of time, but that we get across to you the ideas that Christ would like you to have. It doesn't make any difference what I would like you to have. That's immaterial. You have come here from some distance, some of you, and you have come, given up an evening of time to come here. And it would be sheer presumption for me to think that as a human being, I have enough to sustain your interest or to really satisfy your need of my own self. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is going to have to take from this word and minister to your hearts tonight. And when you're through with the evening, you will feel it's worthwhile, not because you've heard from some genius, which I am not, but because the Spirit of the Lord has had a word for you. Now, if it were left up to me, I would not give you the words that He wants you to have, because I would want to hasten through in outlines and so forth. But I have to yield to the Spirit in giving you what material each evening He wants you to have, even if it might be, in some respects, repetitious. Last week, we gave you a lot of background ideas. And I want to remind you that here is a letter from a man called Paul, who had been converted as a Jew to the acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. That was the crux of the issue. Saul of Tarsus, before his experience on the Damascus Road, whereas most of you would already know, he had an encounter with Christ, was struck blind for a few days in that encounter, and the impact was such that he became immediately one of the most devoted followers of Christ of all time, and the recipient of revelation of truth from God that has dovetailed with, not contradicted at all, but dovetailed with and further expanded upon the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. We've just been through John, and we've had the teachings of Jesus. Now, as we come to the teachings of Paul, you will find that they dovetail. There are those who, having a superficial knowledge of the Bible, will start talking about the conflict between Paul and Jesus, or Paul and Peter, but that's because they're ignorant. They don't know. Now, that may seem harsh to you, but the challenges that I've had from people on this subject have invariably been from people who have not even read the Bible all the way through. I've had encounters with people like this in meetings, and often in the university, on the university campuses, and students will raise this theoretical question. Well, what about the conflict between Paul and Peter. Well, in fact, have you read the books of Paul and Peter? Well, no, but I heard about it. You can nail them every time on that very point. If you really know these two men, if you really know their writings deeply enough, there is no conflict whatever between Paul and Peter or Paul and Jesus. But it was Saul of Tarsus, who later was called Paul, had the encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. As a matter of fact, while it was bent on mischief, that is, bent on bringing about the imprisonment and death of Christians who were the supporters of and followers of Jesus as the Messiah. All right, well, all of that has been long past now. The book of Romans is written toward the end of Paul's life, and his heart is full and his mind is full of the revelation of Christ, and he's passing it on to the people at Rome. Last week I went in with you, I went into the corollary between the citizens of Rome and the citizens of our area. We spoke of the megalopolis that exists between San Diego or the Mexican border and San Francisco, and even though you people here in Ojai and in this area may be off the beaten track, yet the whole influence of this area of Southern California up to San Francisco is equally felt here by yourselves. You're that close to Los Angeles. So I'm saying to you that our lives are much affected by this great metropolitan or almost cosmopolitan community are very much like the people of Rome in the temptations and the diversions, distractions, the things that tear us apart. The things that we face in our area here in Southern California, which are peculiar to this area and are not faced in most other parts of the country, with the exception perhaps of New York itself, New York City. I've traveled all over this country and others for extended periods of time in different areas of the country. And I can say to you that Southern California is a peculiar place. It has its own patterns, its own psyche. It has its own effect upon the mind, the mentality of people. I don't think there's any place in the country, if not the world, which has more of a negative effect upon the minds of people than the Southern California area. Now, therefore, we are the more required to be fortified by the gospel, by the word of God. But I'm saying to you, these people in Rome were in a lot of ways in a similar situation. Rome was the crossroads of the world at that time, you see, and I've told you that they were the masters of the Mediterranean. They had stolen that from the Phoenicians. Not stolen, they had won it, I suppose, fair and square in their battles, and the Punic Wars resulted in the Phoenicians had been the masters of the Mediterranean, and the Romans took that over so that the Mediterranean Sea became the Lake of Rome, as it was called. I told you about that last week, but I'm just kind of resetting the stage a little bit here. So the Roman Empire stretched throughout the Middle East, down into Africa, of course, ringing the entire Mediterranean coast, and then north up into England, the British Isles. Hadrian's Wall split the British Isles up there and went up to the Rhine River. And we had, during this period of time that Paul is writing, we were in the midst of what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was peaceful because Rome was powerful enough that no one had the capacity to cross them, to challenge them. And all of these countries that they took over were paying tribute to them. Well, the money and the grain, the tribute was pouring into Rome, and there was no shortage of money at that time, and people didn't really have to work. The government supported everybody, but a lot of the mischief that was done in the Circus Maximus in Rome and the Colosseum, a lot of the things that were the degradation and decadence of Rome were the result of idleness. They had nothing else to do but play, and the Caesars had to provide bread and circuses for the people just to keep them from killing each other, which is all the other fascination they had left to them to do. And it's getting that way in our country, not that we really have the money to do it, but a great percentage of the population is getting into a position of being pretty much supported by the government and drifting idly through their lives, especially the younger population. But they face the same thing that we do, and I really wanted to press upon you last week and press again upon you tonight that there is a separation here that must come between the child of God and the world system that we are swept up in. And it's more evident in our area than it would be in many of the quieter communities and areas of this country. Here you feel it more deeply, in sharp relief. The insanity of humanity is more in sharp relief in this area than in other areas, perhaps. The other is in the heart of the other people. I mean, it isn't that we are any worse than anybody else, but it's just more in evidence, perhaps, around us here. It is at a greater peak of frenzied activity. Now, this comes into force in this very first sentence, where Paul says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And the Greek word here definitely would have to include the idea of being separated from something unto something. He is separated from unto. It's the way you have to almost read that literally. He had to be separated from the system and stream of the world that he had lived in, which included both the religious world of Judaism and the political world of Rome, because Paul was both a Roman citizen and a Jew, which gave him a peculiar situation, and he had to be separated from that stream, which was both religious and political, and both streams were phony and false. And both streams would choke out the life of whoever was a part of that stream. Just as today the stream of this world can choke your life out. You can get into the stream of this world system and be choked to death in it. So Paul sees himself as not a part of this world. And later on in the book of Galatians, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You cannot live in this world committed and devoted to Christ without feeling the crucifixion in one way or another, either by your family or your friends or the position you occupy, your profession, or economically, or one way or another, you're going to feel the pinch because you live in a hostile world. The world that you are and I are part of is not made for the believer. We will be easily swamped by it without the inner strength of Christ. Going back to the Gospel of John, 16:33, he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. In me, you will have peace. Now, I've told you before, when we're in that passage, the word tribulation in the Greek means pressure. He's really saying, in me, you have peace. In the world, you have pressure. Be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. And remember, we gave you the analogy of the submarine. So constructed that just the construction of the hull, so that the pressure within is equal to the pressure of the sea without. The pressure is equalized, otherwise the submarine would be crushed like an eggshell. Now whether we know it or not, we're in a hostile environment here, in this world. And that which may appear to you to be friendly, if it isn't of Christ, can very, very quickly turn to be unfriendly. You can get shafted very easily in this world. Well, Paul sees the requirement of separation. in attitude. I don't mean, of course, nor did he mean that we have to go out in the commune and live out in the wilderness somewhere. But in attitude, in spirit, we see ourselves as different. We see ourselves as belonging to another world, and that should color, should affect our decision-making. If you take a job, for example, that may cut into your ability to worship on Sunday, for example, or to be your own person in terms of your faith in any way, if that job would in any way abridge your capacity to follow Christ, and you must not get involved with that. See? If any human relationship you have tends to draw you away from Christ, neighborhood or community relationships or professional relationships, whatever you have, if those relationships tend to dull your sensitivity to Christ or draw you away from Christ, if any of the activities you're engaged in, recreational or cultural or whatever, if any of the activities you're engaged in tend to draw you away from Christ, you must be careful about those things. See, that's what we're talking about, because some of those things may seem harmless enough in themselves, but if they tend to draw you away from Christ, it can be devastating to you. You can be crushed by this world. You can be crushed by very nice people. You can get involved in cultural activities and projects and so forth that'll steal your time away from your involvement with Christ and leave you empty. And yet you're with very nice people who have very high and noble attitudes. That it's such a subtle thing. Your only criterion is this. Because you're living in a hostile environment. There are things in this world that Satan, who is so subtle, will use to destroy you with. And Satan does not come to you in a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. Like the con artist, he may be the most charming person you've ever met in your life. That's what a con artist is all about. The guy that comes to your door to sell you on siding or encyclopedias or whatever may be the most charming person and the most gracious you've ever met. The ready wit and a bit of flattery and whatnot, he engages you, and pretty soon he has your wallet. You know? Well, Satan is that way. He's subtle. He knows what it takes to take you away from Christ. It may be too much religion. Or it may be too little. It may be too much legalism or too little. It may be too much self-discipline or too little discipline. You've got many subtle ways of getting to you. And his whole attention, whole intention, is to draw you away from Christ. And anything that comes into your life that has that effect, whether it be a person or an event, or a professional status, or a vocational thing, whatever it is that tends to replace Christ or to draw you away from Christ, you better see that as a potential thing from Satan. We'll go on now. In verse 2, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, called as an apostle, not just named an apostle, he is called as an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. So we'll pause here for a minute. Which he proclaimed beforehand in the prophets. The stream of divine truth, the stream of God's truth, flows in an endless river from the days of Moses, as far as the actual historical writing is concerned, to the present time. Now, the stream of God's truth. This was not done in a corner, as Paul said to one of the rulers when he was imprisoned and he was being heard by one of the rulers. And he said, King Agrippa, and he said, this was not done in a corner. The truth of God, if we will see it, has been a major stream from the beginning of man till the present. There's been no shift whatsoever in the deep import and impact of that truth. It's always been the same. Even in the Old Testament, when you're talking about animal sacrifices, you still have the predominant theme of the sin of man and the redemptive grace of God. Now later, Christ came to replace the sacrificial system himself and to be the final sacrifice. But we are no less involved in the need of sacrifice than the Jews were under Moses. But we have Christ as our sacrifice, you see. We do not have need to go to an altar somewhere and slay an animal. We have Christ, but we have need to remember that Christ is our sacrifice. That we have need to remember every day. It is a good thing to remember at the meal time, that to remember Christ. That's what a table prayer. I've talked about this before, but I think it's appropriate here. I was talking about it earlier with one of you here. There are those people that feel that we ought to celebrate communion every week, and some feel that we ought to celebrate it every day. In a certain sense, possibly that's true, but it can be accomplished in the same way that the disciples did it in the early church. They ate together frequently. Something we can't really do today quite the same way. You have to understand that over in the world that Paul was a member of, not Rome, but out in the in Asia Minor and out in the little Greek villages and the various villages around that area, the people were together a good deal socially. And it was a simple thing when they were Christians to come together and eat meals together frequently. Even now in these Greek villages, people will come together at night and eat their supper together in the village square, just as a common thing, dance together and so forth. They ate together a good deal, and they paused at the end of the meal and passed around the elements that were on the table to remember Christ. Now, we can't always do that in our homes quite that way, but one thing we can do is to pause to remember him at our meals. And that's the point of remembrance, where even though we don't pass the cup, there's a certain sacramental nature. You can make a certain sacramental thing out of your very family meal time by inviting Christ to join you. I think this is so important that I'm willing to be repetitious about it. But remember, in terms of medicine, medication, how often you have on your label, on the bottle, TID, I think, which means to take it at mealtime. Why? Not because you always need food to go with a pill, but because you'll remember to take it three times a day if you're said you're supposed to take it with your meals. Why? Because you're going to eat. And if you remember to eat, you'll remember to take your pill. Now, by the same token, it isn't quite as unpleasant a thing to remember, but remembering Christ is a difficult thing in this mad, frenetic world that I've just described to you. And you're wrestling and in conflict with all the issues of your life day by day. You're on the job and you're wrestling with problems and people and so forth. And so Christ may not be always foremost, and that's understandable. It's quite normal, quite understandable. But now comes the mealtime, your lunchtime comes, and you stop and you pause to remember Christ. To remember that the food you have is from him, but more particularly that your very life is from him. To remember that he died for you. And to invite him to join you in that meal. Now that makes this meal almost sacramental. I've gotten off into the brush a little bit here, but it's for purpose. There's a reason for it here. It might make a little more difference in the mood of your dinner table if the prayer was engaged in meaningfully. Now, if you just have a quick shot at blessing the carrots and the rutabagas and the potatoes, it may not do quite the same thing. We have fairly nutritious food in this country, and I'm not sure that it needs any special divine touch, although it may also be true. If you're eating some of the packaged goods from the shelves, you probably do need a little extra touch to make it worth eating. But the spirit of the thing is there. Many, many families tear themselves apart at the mealtime. That becomes the great praetorium, the dinner table, the judgment hall, when everybody comes in for his share. And whatever's been the problem of that day gets aired at the dinner table. And so course, it's an abominable practice as far as digestion is concerned, but more than that, it's abominable as far as the mood of the family is concerned. Because here's the one moment when you can really have some family togetherness, and it's spoiled because of arguments and conflicts there at the table. Life established all at the dinner table. Junior, if you don't quit slouching your chair, you're never going to amount to anything. You'll never be a bum all your life. All that goes on. So now, maybe if you stop to invite Christ to the table, it might turn out to be a little better episode. Well, we're saying here that in this treadmill of life that we're on, that it's difficult to always focus on Christ, to remember Him, but here is a good way to do it. To remember Him at the dinner table. And the need of remembering Christ, of being saturated with Christ, is imperative in view of the crushing pressures of the world in which we live. I was saying to you that Christ is our sacrifice today, but the sacrificial system began in the way back, almost at the beginning of mankind, after Adam had and Eve had fallen there in the Garden of Eden, and there had been disobedience and a rupturing of the relationship between themselves and God. And from then on, there was the instituting of God's redemptive plan and purpose in the world. And it's been a solid stream of truth. All of humanity, for all time, could drink from that stream, and it's been a never-ending flow of truth and reality in a world of error, falsehood, phoniness, insecurity. This is a world that is full of insecurity and distress and all of these things. Now, if we want the truth, we drink from the stream of God. In today's philosophical world, people feel generally that truth is absolute, is not absolute, that it is relative. In the world today, morality is relative. If you try to teach, I talked to a teacher today who was telling me of what he was doing in the classroom to try to impress students with morality. But as we were discussing it, the problem emerges, of course, that unless one has Christ in the heart, what do they tie to, you see? Where does morality even have relevance? If you tell a young person that virtue is its own reward and you shouldn't cheat in the classroom, and they've got their grade hangs upon passing that geometry test and their hide hangs on getting the grade that they're supposed to get, and you tell them don't cheat, and you tell them it isn't profitable to cheat, and they know that if they cheat, they're going to pass the test, and they're going to save their hide. And then you tell them virtue is its own reward. They're not going to believe you unless they have their roots in the stream of truth that God has given us, and that would mean that their roots are in Christ, you see. If they don't have Christ as their anchor, you have nothing to tie morality to. You have nothing to tie anything to. Why behave yourself? Why be good? Why do justice and mercy in this world apart from the reality of God? It all becomes, as I've said many times, a life is a tale told by an idiot, according to Shakespeare. It's full of sound and fury, and there's nothing to it, you see, but sound and fury. No substance apart from Christ. Well, this line here, where Paul says that this message of the gospel that he's given to, is giving to the people of Rome, was proclaimed beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul was not just coming in with some new thing. When he went to talk to the Greeks in Athens, the mood of the Athenian philosophers was, what new thing will this babbler say? In fact, their position was that they gave their lives to hearing some new thing or telling some new thing. Just looking around for all kinds of philosophical options, and they had no roots to their views of life. What difference does it make what somebody thinks life is all about? Unless there's some root tied to some stream. I don't know how many of you have taken courses in philosophy. I've been exposed to quite a bit of it. I can relate to you philosophies of a large number of men like Immanuel Kant and Spinoza and Schleiermacher and Hobbes, and you know, just go down a long list of men that are the classic philosophers. But I have to say to you, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. I spent a lot of years learning all this stuff, but after all, what difference does it make what Immanuel Kant thought? Who cares? He's been sort of a standard of one kind of philosophy, categorical imperatives and so forth, but here's is Kant's stream of thought, but you can't tie him to anything. You can't say that Kant represents the solid stream of knowledge from the beginning. He's just a man who came on the scene and wrote a book. Most of what he said is not really worth the time it takes you to read it, because it's just a human speculation. But here is a word Paul is giving to these people that he says has come down through the ages, a stream of truth. Now, over the period of several thousand years, if that truth did not have substance to it, it would have faded out a long time ago. A river that has enough substance can carry itself for a long ways. The Mississippi River, which starts up in mountainous areas near the Canadian border, carries itself clear down to the Gulf. It's a marvelous body of water. It's got all the source that it needs of the snows and the springs and so forth to feed it and keep it going. But there are lots of rivers in this country that peter out within a very few miles. Lots of streams. We had one up near a mountain cabin we had. We used to run a pipe into it and run running water into our cabin. But it was always a problem to keep digging deeper and deeper to find the stream to get the pipe into it. It was easily buried because it wasn't very well fed. Now, the stream of truth of the Word of God has the depth in it and the resource that it has been carried over thousands and thousands of years from way back in the beginning of man, merged out of the very fall of man. The idea of sacrifice, for example, the grace of God, the power of God, His guidance, and so on. All these things have come as a mighty stream. But many of the religions of this world have had a very recent beginning, and they trickle along today with ideas that are of only very limited value. So you, even if you go back to people like Confucius, or Lao Tzu, Taoism, or Buddha and Buddhism, you're going back to maybe 500 years BC, and it's been a short stream, and it's been a stream that has been peculiar to one section of the world for the most part, and rather shallow at that. People do not drink deeply of those streams. You cannot drink deeply of the stream of Buddhism, for example. All you can do is bring an offering to the idol and pray to God that the gods will look mercifully upon you. You can't really delve into this in terms of being a substantial support of life. But that's another issue that needs to be, has pros and cons of it. But the main thing I want to point out to you is the reality here that Paul is presenting to the Roman people a stream of truth that went back far beyond Rome itself. The Roman people saw permanence in Rome. But after all, Rome was of recent vintage in a way. Paul is writing in about 60 plus AD. Rome only became an empire, came into its own about the time of Julius Caesar in about 40 BC. So it had been going about 100 years. The city of Rome had been built in 753 BC. So it had been going about 800 years. course, even at the building of the city of Rome, they were under the Etruscans. They had no personal identity or national identity then. So Rome was of limit. Even though Rome spread itself around the world, it was a very limited stream itself and petered out within a few hundred years after Paul wrote this book. It just completely petered out. So if one wants permanence, to drink from the stream of God, of the truth of God, as stated in the Bible, beginning way back at the writings of Moses, but he recorded what was in existence long before he wrote, through Abraham and back into the time of Noah and Adam himself and Eve. And this stream has continued strong right down to the present day. We must drink from it if we want to live, and we must drink from no other stream if we want to survive. Because only the stream of God's truth has stood the test of time and will today stand the test of our own spirit. When you take Christ into your spirit, the truth that comes is stable and valid within your own heart. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We pray the Spirit of Christ may take these simple thoughts and translate them into a new sense of the validity and reality of the truth of God that we possess, and that we may also see the necessity of our total devotion to Christ, and to be wary of and careful of our identity with this world stream. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.